All right, well, good evening, everybody. We're thankful you're gathered here this evening. We're going to be in lesson number 6 of our material entitled Reviving Leviticus. Hope you have that with you. This evening, looking back over Leviticus 8, 9, and 10, and Leviticus 21 and 22. We've taken this approach through the book, more of a topical approach, because the book is organized in such a fashion. Working our way from the outside in, we have the big worship sections of the text, 1 through 7, and then the last few chapters. And then as we move in one more notch towards the middle, we have two sections on primarily the priesthood. They are quite different from one another, but the general focus is on the priesthood. And so we wanted to look back over those sections this evening, particularly looking to bring those into 2020, bring those forward into our understanding and into our covenant and see the things that apply. In the top part of the sort of the intro to the class, what I think is the theme of the book of Hebrews, this is Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1. After, you might say, is a long introduction as to who Jesus is, okay, and how important he is. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1 says, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus." And I think that's the theme of Hebrews as a whole, is consider Jesus. But that description goes a little further. This is Hebrews 3 and verse 1 continuing. "Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house." Yes, sir? I believe so. Which one? Let's go see if that one's plugged in. That always worked on the old Nintendos. You just blow on the cartridge and it would function again. I'm telling you, it always works. I don't know. If he gives an update, let me know and I'll try it again, plugging it in. but again, back to the subject of this evening, the Hebrews grabs the concept of Jesus as a high priest and runs with it, and really explains that concept. And it takes several chapters to work through in that book how Jesus is a greater high priest, how his sacrifice is greater, how his priesthood as a whole is greater, how it's not part of the Aaronic priesthood, so on and so forth. Peter latches onto this idea a couple of times in 1 Peter in close proximity to each other, and goes further to say not just that Christ is a high priest, but that we are the priesthood. We serve as a part of his priesthood, him being the ultimate high priest, of which we never need a replacement, and we serve under that priesthood as he serves for us. So this lesson tries to bring forward all of the priestly language in Leviticus 8 through 10, and then those last 21 and 22, bring it forward into present day. And we do that with three main questions, and these three questions sort of go along with each of these summary lessons. It was just a direction to focus your mind on as you went through these sections. The idea being, first, how did these chapters point forward to Jesus? What do we see when we examine the Levitical priesthood, and how they were established and how their worship began and then the restrictions placed on them? How do we bring that forward and how did it apply to Christ? Secondly, what applications can Christians make from this particular section, and what connections forward are there into the New Testament? So, without further ado, we might say, how do these sections point forward to Jesus? What did you see in these five chapters that reminded you of something about Jesus, that he would be the fulfillment of those things? What do you think?
It
did you come up here and read my notes? I think you did. That's literally point one. What is it? Great minds think alike. And then if you used to watch cartoons back in the day, the guy would come back and says, no, great minds think for themselves. But great minds do think alike. I don't have one, but I copied this from somebody. She mentioned Aaron's priesthood and how it began with a washing. Item number one in the priesthood was they were washed. And that's item number one in Jesus' ministry. The end of Matthew, the third chapter. The very first thing Jesus does before he begins his earthly ministry, the point where he turns from carpenter into Messiah, really, he begins doing that work, is the baptism. Do you know the baptism of Jesus is the first event in all four Gospels that all of them record? You know, Matthew records some of the birth, Mark ignores all of it, Luke has some of it, John skips completely over that, but they all converge at the baptism. I think that's important. Jesus began his ministry at baptism. If we wanted to skip ahead and carry that point over into the second question real quick, is there any way in which that applies to us today, to you and I? Specifically that point. What's that? That's when we start. That's when we begin our service as priests in the kingdom, is at that washing, that ceremonial sort of washing. You know, it's not, like Peter puts it, it's not the removal of dirt. It's the appeal for a good conscience. It's that point in which you die and you're raised and you begin being a priest with Jesus and with God. The beauty of how it all lines up from Leviticus to Jesus to us right now is just, it's hard to deny. And people will look at baptism and say, well, I don't really think baptism is necessary, to which I say, well, I don't think it's really up to you. This is the way it's been. This is the pattern. And we're simply trying to submit to that pattern. We're doing as Jesus did, who did as Aaron did. So absolutely, their ministries began at the same time. All right, what else did you see in this section that pointed you to Jesus, reminded you of something about Jesus? That's an excellent one to start with. What else did you notice? Both have been in my office and read my notes. That's point two. I love it. It's maybe because that's how the order it goes into Leviticus 8, you know, the washing and then the anointing and so on. You both did it, so you're half guilty. You know? What does the term Messiah mean? That's a Hebrew word. What does it mean? The what? The anointed or the chosen by God, right? Messiah, the Yah at the end has to do with God. It has to do with being chosen or anointed by God. It also carries with the idea of being anointed with oil, and often in the Old Testament, the reception of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit would come upon the person that was anointed. It happened to Saul, it happened to David, it happened to countless other people in the Old Testament. When the anointing came on them, they received the Spirit of God. And there's one more common parallel. People are anointed in the Old Testament. Why? Not just God has chosen you, but why? What types of people were anointed? We got one, priests, okay? Who else? Kings. But it was always for a purpose, wasn't it? It wasn't just, here, you've been anointed, now, you know, go forth. It was, I've anointed you to be king. I've anointed you to be priest. I've anointed you to do something. You have a purpose. When Jesus is baptized and then he is chosen, he is recognized by God, this is my beloved son, you know. He's been chosen for a purpose. And that purpose he would begin and he would end at the cross and at the resurrection. Jesus was chosen by God to do a specific task. I do want to connect Psalm 2 to this. if you have your Bible with you, hopefully so. Psalm 2, one of the heaviest, you know, messianic psalms that speaks specifically to Jesus or about Jesus. It begins, you know, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? You have this image of the peoples of the earth gathering themselves up to challenge God. And then you have the other side of that coin in verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. Okay, mankind makes all these schemes and God's over all of it just saying, you guys don't even know what's happening right now. But go down to verse 7. I will tell of the decree the Lord said to me. You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them with pieces like a potter's vessel. The idea is that Jesus was chosen. I have chosen you to do this. Okay. And that is certainly something that carries into the anointing of Aaron and his family, as far as the priests go. They were anointed to do a specific task. Acts chapter 4 also connects to this. Acts chapter 4 and verse 27. When the believers are praying, Peter and John are in prison, you remember, and the disciples are praying for them. When they pray to God, listen to how they speak about Jesus. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, that same idea, the one you chose, just like when you chose Aaron and like when you chose David and when you chose others. You know, they're still talking about Jesus as the chosen one. And so that carries again all the way back to the priesthood. Okay, what else you got? If you get 3 for 3, I'm going to be shocked because this is a good one here. Yes. Mm-hmm. Didn't that become Jesus' life post-baptism? That he knew that was his purpose all along, right? At 12, he knew that was his purpose. But when he began that work, when he began that ministry, that priesthood, that was it. You know? Not even his family got in the way. Which is another parallel to the high priest, you know. The high priest behaved that way. I thought I saw a wave. Is that correct? Oh, I'm sorry, I did. Paul, he mentioned Romans 12, Paul drawing on the language of offering yourselves as a living sacrifice, not only are you the one offering, but you are the worship itself. You know, your life, your decisions, that's you being offered there, and it needs to be living, it needs to be clean. Did you notice Aaron and his sons were the ones who offered worship to God, and that's who Christ and his priest would wind up being as well. They would be the ones who would lead others to worship God. Jesus ultimately being the ultimate leader, and then he would teach others, and then they would go and teach others how to worship God acceptably. You know, they were a part of that process, showing people the way to have to do that. There's another parallel back to Jesus. I thought about this one. In Leviticus 10, in verse 11, when God speaks directly to Aaron, we've mentioned a couple of times, I believe this is the only time he ever talks directly to Aaron, that we have recorded what he said, at least. Part of Aaron's job was, or his life, was not merely be at the tabernacle and offer sacrifice. part of his role would be teaching. Leviticus 10:11, or beginning in verse 10, he was supposed to distinguish between holy and common, between unclean and clean. And in verse 11, you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses. How does that have a link forward to Jesus? Aaron was supposed to teach people what God had said. They called Jesus rabbi, teacher, and that's exactly what he was. The first thing we find after Matthew 4 and the temptation of Jesus, what's the next thing written in the book? The Sermon on the Mount, where he sits down on a mountain, which, by the way, sitting down is always the posture of a teacher in the New Testament. And he begins to teach them. And then once he gets beyond the Beatitudes, you've heard that it was said, and then I say to you, he's reestablishing the lines between common and holy, clean and unclean. You know, they're at age 12, they are astonished when Jesus is in the temple teaching the older ones. That's what he did. He taught by parables, he taught in all number of ways. But fundamentally, he was a teacher. And that's the role that he served, just like Aaron was supposed to be a teacher. We've got lots of others. Are there any others that you want to bring up in this category? Just connections forward to Jesus. I only have like 27 more, so if you run short, we brought plenty. The sobering parallel to Jesus is that, and it's a contrast. Aaron and his sons are coated, hand, ear, and all that. They're coated with the blood of the sacrifice, which is not themselves. When Jesus goes to Calvary, he's covered in the blood of the sacrifice. It's his own. It's everywhere. You know. And that for me was just a sobering realization. It's his own blood that he's covered in, you know, and that he gives for us by way of sacrifice. I mean, it makes the hair stand up when you think about it. What Jesus did and that the significance of that. Jesus not only fulfilled the holiness and the purity required of the priesthood, but he also fulfilled the holiness and purity of the sacrifice itself. We talked about those two things in chapter 22. Chapter 21 and 22. The priest had to be a certain way, and so did the sacrifice. Well, in Jesus, they're together. And they're both perfectly holy, perfectly clean. That fact is just astounding. Yes, he was, because it would have defiled them to take it down and they couldn't go through Passover. Yeah, absolutely, that's a wonderful connection. Yes, ma'am, sir. Absolutely. I do want to draw one more contrast before we move to Christians and applications to ourselves. And like I said, there are, dozens of these sorts of connections that point forward to an ultimate high priest and an ultimate sacrifice. Okay, and an ultimate, intercessor between God and man. This section of Leviticus points, it's a huge blinking arrow pointing forward to Jesus. But here is one that's by way of contrast. In Leviticus 8, the priests, Aaron included, they had to be purified before they could serve, correct? They were, like all of us, they were sinful people. Before they could serve, they had to be purified. They had to offer sin sacrifice. They had to do these other sorts of things, washing and cleansing and all that. Did Jesus? No. Jesus didn't have to do any of those things. He didn't need to. This is the point made, and I like this. This is Hebrews 7, if you have your Bible. It might be a good time if you have two ribbons in your Bible and you're studying Leviticus, leave the other one in Hebrews. Because you're going to be there a lot, finding those connections. But Hebrews 7, and this is beginning in verse 26. Hebrews 7, verse 26 is talking about Jesus. It says, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." It's talking about not only him as priest, but him as sacrifice, but we're mainly here with priest. Verse 27, "He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." And when you hear those in the same time period in which you're thinking and talking and studying about these old Aaron and those old priests, it makes you appreciate who Jesus was even greater, even more. And you start to understand what they had to go through just to be able to serve, and Jesus didn't have to. He offered the one sacrifice, and that was it forever. Because he was pure, because he was clean. Anyway, connections to Jesus, they're beautiful, and they're all over the place. Let's push forward and look at connections to ourselves. We've made a few of these already, specifically the one about baptism. Okay, the priesthood, Aaron and sons, they began their service. The first thing right out of the gate was a ritual washing. And then they went on to sanctification and sacrifice and that sort of thing. Jesus begins his ministry with a ritual washing, a baptism, and he begins his ministry. Christians begin their walk with a ritual wash, a baptism, okay, in the same form that they did. And so we think about the necessity of baptism. It's not just a good idea. It's not just up to us. It's we're carrying on the pattern that's been brought forward. Not everything's been brought forward out of the law, but some things have. And that's one of them. That washing to begin the work that Christians get to undergo. What are some other ones that you noticed? Applications to Christians that we can make from these sections. Things that this should teach us about our lives as Christians. We are teachers. We have to be teachers. And in every way that we can, we are in charge of showing people clean, unclean, common and holy. Our standards are a touch different. By that I mean a lot different. But the idea is still the same. What things are acceptable to God, what things are not, and how to judge between the two. And what do we do when we can't judge between the two? That's a big topic in Scripture too. What do we do with opinions, right? And we can't just say, well, here it is, go find it. Okay? Aaron couldn't stand out front with the book and say, here it is, go find it. For one, they couldn't read it all, but secondly, it required a teacher. We've got to be willing to take up that role as best we can, to be teachers of the law. What else? Yes. Yeah, priests were expected to be different. And they were different for a reason. It wasn't just, here, go be different because that's a good idea. It's go be different, why? Why did they have to be different? Why did they have to be holy? Yeah, it was their connection to God. It was because God is holy, right? Be holy for I am holy. That should sound familiar. That's in the New Testament too, because it's quoted from there. I'm thinking about Hebrews 10. The idea that priests have to live according to God's standards, that hasn't changed at all in the 21st century. Hebrews 10, I'm thinking about verse 19. It says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, before we continue the phrase, He's describing a tabernacle, right? He's using the language of priesthood. Now you can go in. Jesus opened the way for you. He is your high priest. And now you can go in to that holy place and you can go serve as priest. That's the language the Hebrew writer uses. And then keep going. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For He who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. That's the holiness code for the Christian, among other places in the New Testament. But that's part of it. That's our standard of how we live and how we're different from the world around us. And there are many others. Consider, if you will, 1 Peter 2. I knew at some point we were going to get back over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter 2. You know, part of what the Christian does because they're purified, because they're a priest. 1 Peter 2 and verse 1, so put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Think about all of the categories that alone covers. Malice. Deceit. In any way, shape, or form, we're not deceitful. We're seeking to fight against hypocrisy. We do as we preach and we, you know, walk the walk. We're not envious. We're not covetous of one another. We're not talking evil of other people. That's our holiness code. And we got to remember, God is as serious about us now as He was then. This isn't, you know, the light version of being a priest. Our priesthood's just as serious as it was then. You know. And so we gotta remember to carry that forward. What about God's specific instruction to Aaron and his priests? I'm coming back to Leviticus chapter 10. Just before he tells Aaron, in Leviticus 10, that you're supposed to be the one to distinguish between holy and common, unclean and clean. What's the one right before that? What's the prohibition right in front of that? Do you remember? I'm thinking Leviticus 10 and verse 8 and 9. You're like me, huh? I love, that's honesty, right? It's no deceit. Yes, sir. Go ahead. I thought you were going to read it. All right. Now, based on the verse that follows, why were they supposed to stay away from that stuff? Because those are all together. That's one kind of block of things that God says to Aaron. In 8:9, he says, you got to stay away from strong drink and wine, you and your sons, lest you die. It'll be a statute to you forever. And then the very next thing he says, you are to distinguish between holy and common, unclean and clean. The Christian has to be able to make those sober, sound judgments. If we are intoxicated, that's not possible. And again, it's not less serious today than it was then. They were supposed to be different, even if the rest of them were allowed, which is another topic for another day, and I'm not going to get into that right now. But the priests, none. Because they had an important role. They had to have their wits about them to be able to say clean, unclean. Many authors I've read, and I tend to agree with them. I'm not 100% sold on this, but I tend to agree. Why else would this be brought up here unless Nadab and Abihu were intoxicated? It seems an odd place to just bring it up unless that was part of a problem. Right? I mean, it was wrong whether they did it, whether they were or not, but maybe that was something that enabled that thing to happen, whatever that's called. All right. What are we at on time? We're getting close. Okay. In Leviticus 21, could the priests or the high priest just marry anybody they wanted to? Right. So if they wanted to continue in this role as priest, no. They had to be very specific. And the high priest, most specific. We do not have a parallel to that with Jesus. Jesus was never married. His role would complicate matters if he were the sacrifice and he were married. That's another dynamic that would have just made things difficult. But in terms of priests today, we need to be specific about who we are joined to. You know, if there are people going into that circumstance, you gotta be specific about this. Your role as a priest means you're going to have to do some very specific things, and your mate needs to be on board with that. They need to be helping you along with that. You know, I'm thinking about 2 Corinthians, was it 6? And the section is, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. If you're joined with that, you're going to have serious problems moving forward as a priest with holiness in that relationship. There are some things we've got to be thinking about there as well. I think that's one of the big reasons when you talk about elders and deacons in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1, it's not just the men themselves, is it? Their wives are included too. Just like the priests and their wives. They were working together in that. And there had to be some standards. There had to be some holiness that had to be going along. And just generally speaking, and we've made this point a couple of times before, you know, Christians are held to a higher standard of living. And that can get tiresome at times because we look at the world around us doing literally anything they want, and we're like, why can't we? Well, we're different. You know, I'm thinking about 1 Thessalonians 5. You know, 1 Thessalonians 5, think about this passage in the context of priests have to be different than the world around them. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 12, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor over among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. We urge you, brothers. I submit you could probably take out brothers and put priests there and be perfectly fine. Admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all, and going and going and going and going. That list goes. Priests are expected to be different, to live differently from among us. One final thing, and I don't know if we're going to get to connections, and we're going to run out of time. In Leviticus 8, the high priests and the regular priests, the sons of Aaron, they were all also clothed for service. They were clothed, the high priest especially was clothed, you know, in the kind of that royal outfit with the crown and everything. And then the priests themselves were clothed. Can you think of anything in the New Testament where it talks about us being clothed? You've got about 4 or 5 good options, so. Ephesians 6, we're putting on the armor. We're clothing ourselves a little differently, you know. We're putting on the armor of God. Yep, that's 2 of the ones in the list there. Romans 13, we talk about putting on Christ. Colossians 3 talks about putting on the new man, taking off the old man. If those priests of Aaron wanted to put on their new clothes, they had to get rid of their old clothes. We have a parallel today to the Christian. We clothe ourselves with virtuous deeds. There are parallels just all over the place with this. Many, many, many things we could get to, and we didn't even get to all the ones we had this evening. We've got time for probably one more connection that you noticed. One more New Testament connection you saw between this section of Leviticus, those sections, and things you know of from the New Testament. Yes, sir. Exactly. And I'm just going to repeat it so they can hear. So the priests were sustained. They lived and, you know, they ate based on the sacrifices that were brought in. And in the same way, Christians today spiritually are sustained still by that one sacrifice. We don't gather every week to reoffer the sacrifice. We gather every week to remember it, which is different from them. They gathered to do it again every time. We gather to remember it and to kind of carry on what has happened because it's just one sacrifice. I love that. That's a beautiful thought. I want to leave you with one, and this one's beautiful. How did you become unclean in Leviticus? What did you have to do to be unclean? You had to touch something that was unclean, right? Generally. There are maybe a couple of exceptions, but most of the time, you touched a dead body, you were unclean. You touched this, you touched that, you went outside the camp, you touched things, and they made you unclean. With Jesus, you have the opposite happening, which makes Him so incredible. Jesus touched things and they became clean. And that's unheard of. And Jesus even makes that point later on, you know, can you touch something and make it clean? And they're like, well, of course not. You can if you're Jesus. In Matthew chapter 8, we talked about this on Sunday evening, He touches an unclean leper, who then becomes clean. He has to go show himself to the priests and offer the sacrifices, you know, to go through that process. In Matthew 9, he touches the woman with the issue of blood, touches him, and he doesn't become unclean. She becomes clean. His cleanness is so powerful, it actually does the opposite of what it normally would do. It comes out of him. It doesn't affect him. How many times in the Gospels did Jesus touch a dead body? I mean, at least 3 that we know of, right? And those dead bodies became living bodies. With Jesus, the clean unclean went the other direction. It just makes Him that much more astounding. He is greater than our uncleanness. And again, you remember he would make a point that defilement doesn't come from washing hands, it comes from inside, right? And he would talk more about that. Okay. Next week, we're back to a little bit of a large section. Leviticus 11 through 15 will be our section for next week. This is the section of the law roughly titled Ritual Purity. I will go ahead and warn you. You will have to be disciplined to have to read through it, because you've got some things in there that are just going to be really hard to read through. I mean, I want to be honest with everybody. You start reading about leprosy in houses, you're like, what does this have to do with anything? It's the Word of God, and it helps us to understand the system they lived under. We get to read about the animals they could eat, and you want to notice patterns with those animals. The leprosy laws, all of it comes back to purity, ritual purity. And that'll be the connection that we make next week. We're moving closer to the middle of the book. We're moving closer to the kind of the focus of the book, the Day of Atonement. But before we get to the Day of Atonement, we got to talk about purity. Next week will be ritual purity, kind of purity of the body. And then the section next week will be moral purity. Purity of the heart, purity of the spirit, we'll talk about. I thank you for coming together this evening and studying along with us. We always, at the end of our Bible study, we sing an invitation song. If there's a need of a spiritual nature, meaning that if there's a need for one to obey the gospel, to become a priest, to go through that ritual washing, that's not the only thing involved. There is a confession that Jesus is Lord, that He is alive and He is in charge. There's a repentance of sins, the same way the priests couldn't just engage in whatever they wanted while they served. They had to repent of their sins. If we want to do that, or if there's one tonight who wants to ask for prayers and beg God's forgiveness, we hate to go to God because of sin, but we're thankful that we're able to. And it's a good thing to be clean before God. So if there's a need this evening that we can help you with, we'd ask you to come up while we sing this song for your encouragement. All right, if you would, stand and sing, please.